Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 24. Last time we saw particularly the grace of God shown ever so brightly in verses 14 and 15 in the promise to the woman that he would send the offspring from her body to crush the serpent. And now we see what will happen to the man and the woman. So we begin reading in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So far, the reading of God's holy word, may he write it upon our hearts. You may be seated. Again, let's ask God's help and blessing on the preaching of his word. Gracious Heavenly Father, you've appointed this time, this day, and this means to nourish and strengthen your people. And so, Lord, we ask that you would come and speak to us. Father, we want to hear your voice. We want your Spirit, O Lord, to drive home the truths that we need to take hold of. And Father, we desire that Christ would be exalted. And so we ask again that you would show us Jesus in this Old Testament passage and show us what it means to be those not only claimed by your grace, redeemed by his blood, but also joyfully and thankfully obedient for all that you have done for us in him. We ask that you would keep him who speaks from error, Lord, and that you would attend to your flock with your fatherly hand, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis 3 is a story about reversals, lots and lots of reversals. God made Adam and Eve happy and holy. He said to them, you are to be fruitful and multiply. But in Genesis 3, they find out that pain and suffering is going to multiply. God created them naked and without shame. But Genesis 3 ends with them feeling much guilt and needing to be clothed. They began in peace, and they find out they are now set out for war. Adam and Eve began in the garden, and they hear in this chapter they are going to end in the grave. It's a sad reversal. This is a disaster story, but it is also a story of rescue and redemption. And that is what we saw last week, and that is what we are going to see this week as well. Even in the midst of this disaster and chaos that they've unleashed upon this world, God is still working through his people to give his grace to those whom he has called. And so we see examples of God's mercy in this text, as well as his judgment. We really just have two points this morning as we look at this grace of God for the face of disaster. The first point is God's punishment. And the second point is God's provisions. We'll look at his punishments and his provisions. First off, the punishments. first, as we think now in a general way, and then we'll look specifically at Eve and Adam, in a general way, the punishments of God correspond to the sins that were committed. In other words, the punishments that God lays down are commensurate, if you will, to the crimes that are committed. What was the serpent's crime? Do you remember? The serpent, remember, Moses says in verse 1, he is more crafty than all the beasts of the field. Oh, he's so clever. He is far and above all the other animals that God has made. In fact, he shows himself pretending to be greater than God. And so here is the punishment for that crime. He will be down on his belly, slithering through the dirt beneath God and man. Yes, even beasts. What was Eve's temptation? Eve is tempted to usurp Adam's authority. And she does. And Eve finds herself in a position of one who is going to sting under the authoritative suppression that comes from men. For Adam, his sin is eating of the fruit. Just casually, very simply, reaching out, taking the fruit, eating it. And the punishment is very clear, isn't it? In pain and in toil, you're going to work for your food from this point onward, Adam. Punishments are commensurate and are comparable to the crimes. They have an analogous connection. And we see this in many different ways in our world. I have a friend of mine who is a Christian. He's also addicted to alcohol. And to this day, he struggles with it. And he would go home and it would not be uncommon for him to drink a six-pack or even more. One day he was driving and he either had an open container or had just enough beers to be over the limit. A policeman pulled him over and he went to jail. God put the brakes on him. This thing that he so loved and craved was actually the instrument now of judgment and his downfall. So also we find places in the Bible like Solomon. Solomon loves the wives of the nations, wives that God said you are not to take. And what is the consequence? They turn him from God and they become that downfall, that point of his stumbling and falling downward. Punishments commensurate to the crime. Well, what is Eve's punishment? What things is she going to experience now? And the first is pain. There are really two things that she'll experience, pain and frustration. And then we'll see how Adam experiences pain and frustration as well. Her sorrow is spelled out in the first half of verse 16. To the woman, he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, even though science has figured out how to lessen that pain, how to shrink it by giving the medications and so forth, it is still a reminder to us of the judgment of God. And occasionally, we see those women who choose to have birth naturally, and maybe some like it, I don't know. But when we were in the hospital after our daughter had been born, we remember very distinctly being woken in the middle of the night by screams. It sounded like someone's skin was being taken off. And the nurse came in, and she told us that a woman was in the hospital now and had gone too far into the delivery stage for them to give medication. And her comment leaving the room was, it sounds like they're performing an exorcism. A terrible thing. Pains are going to be upon you now, Eve, as you bear children. But note also that there is a kindness, a mercy of God, in that He still permits her to have children. The blessing of Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, is still something for Adam and Eve to carry out. God is not finished with them. We don't know how that would have been carried out, but we can be assured there wouldn't be labor pains like what Eve would experience. So we have pains on this level of bringing children into the world. And of course, there's other pain in addition too. We need only turn the page to realize that Eve's pain is not going to end with just giving birth, is it? They are going to watch to their horror as Cain puts Abel into the ground, banishing him to death, and then God in turn banishing Cain from them. They experience a double loss. It's a double blow. Her heart is agonized and grief is filling her soul as she is bereaved not only of her son Abel, but now of Cain who must leave. In pain, you will bring children into this world, and the pain isn't going to stop there. It is going to continue on. And for thousands and thousands of years, women are going to experience the suffering and the grief of seeing children in this world, children who have been born alienated from God, children who come into this world and they experience the pain not only of delivery, but also of watching them die. And God's solution to this is quite analogous. There is a mother who gives birth and she is told, a sword will pierce your own soul. No doubt this is Mary hearing that her son is going to be rejected, that he is going to experience pain, and she too will watch in pain. But his pain brings us peace. When our Lord Jesus is born, they give him gifts of frankincense and gifts of myrrh were also added to the gold. Myrrh that would be used for the embalming of a body to tell that this child is coming into this world to die. God imposes the penalty of suffering upon the children of Eve, and in Christ, God comes to lift it. And so even though God declares to Eve, you are going to deliver children in pain, there will be a child delivered into this world, Jesus Christ, who will overturn that pain. Secondly, Eve is going to experience frustration. That's found in the second half of verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, there are a number of ways in which we can read this. Your desire will be for your husband. It should be something that we see in this world where wives desire their husbands and vice versa. And that may be what is being referenced here. But it is curious, your desire will be for your husband, and, or we could say, but, he shall rule over you. That last statement sheds light upon the first. What is going on here? There's something more than an innocent desire to be loved by her spouse. We need the scriptures to interpret the scriptures for us. And in fact, when we take a text like this, we can find clearer explanations of what exactly is going on here. There's only one other place in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, where this word for desire is used. It's in the very next chapter. You might look over there with me, Genesis 4:7, where we even have similar expressions. Cain is told that sin is lying at the door. And then God says, its desire is for you, there is our word, but you must rule over it. There is the word also that is used back in chapter 3. Desire and rule. Now, tell me, is this desire here in Genesis 4 a good thing? No. What is sin doing? It's desiring to master Cain, to dominate Cain, to take over Cain, to seek for Cain to do its will. So what we have here is clearly an example of control. You will desire your husband. You will seek to be head, but you will be overcome. This is the sense in which Eve's desires are manifested towards her husband. This really is not an innocent desire at all. It's a desire for power and authority and control. And so Derek Kidner writes, to love and to cherish becomes to desire and to dominate. While even pagan marriages can rise above this, he says, the pull of sin is always towards it. The pull of sin is not to love and to cherish. The pull of sin that couples will experience is this desire to dominate, this desire to control. And so if we are feeling these feelings in our marriages, in our relationships with one another, the need to dominate, to exercise, to control, to put that person in their place, we are not exercising those fruits of the Spirit of love and treating others as Christ has treated us. Genesis 3 then is the onset of all material problems that we experience in our marriages. This is the material from which everything unravels. Every marriage problem in the history of this world can be traced back to Genesis 3. And there is no subtle subpoint for us who are men. The response of the man is just as sinful as the desire of the woman. You desire your husband, he will rule over you. And here God is saying, neither is right. It is not right for women to want to dominate their husbands, and it is not right for their husbands to crush their wives. These are the things now that we are going to have to struggle with, even redeemed people. This isn't just for sinners, this is for saints. And so God puts His church on notice. This is what happens in a fallen world. From this point on, marriage is going to take hard work. And we need to come alongside of people when they're having trouble and say, of course, what did we expect? Right? When two sinners say, I do, it's not going to get easier. It might be calm for a time, but the turmoil will come. But we want to come alongside of people and say, the solution is not now, hey, let's just go our separate ways. The solution is to find another paradigm. And we have such paradigms in the Bible. Between husband and wife, we see a picture of what? Christ and the church. So this is how Christ responds to a sinful church. Then husbands, how are we to respond to our wives? And wives, how does the church then function in light of God's mercy and grace in Christ? We are to follow our head. And this is the picture. This is the paradigm. And there's another paradigm for us. We go to Christ and His Father to look at what loving leadership looks like and what godly submission also looks like. And when we see Christ and His Father and Christ and the church, we have these fresh pictures of what we are to look like as brothers and sisters in Christ and husbands and wife. Adam's now up next on the chopping block. Adam hears what Eve has in store for her. Now God turns to Adam and speaks to his pain and to his frustrations. It's similar to Eve's. Adam is going to work the ground, but he is going to experience some pushback. Verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Work was a good thing, still is a good thing. Work is something that God anticipated and commissioned this couple to do until the final state. But now working takes a new turn. It has toil and pain interjected into it. This painful toil spoken of here is the same word used to describe Eve's childbearing. It's going to hurt, Adam. It's going to be difficult. It's not going to be the same process that you began with, filling the earth and subduing it. Now the earth is going to rebel, Adam. It is going to fight back against you, and we all know that too well, right? It's far easier to cultivate weeds in our garden than flowers and fruit and things. We all know the experience of those of us who have worked, who wake up in the morning, we have to peel ourselves up out of bed because it's just hard to get going. Our bodies are being abused and so forth. Our jobs in corporate America don't always look at people as human beings made in the image of God. Rather, they look at them as means to a greater end, namely the dollar. God has interjected frustration so that Adam will not find fulfillment in the wrong place. God has interjected this frustration and this pain, causing His people, like the children of Israel in Israel, to long for something better. Right? The very fact that you are not satisfied with this world as we experience it, and anything in this world that it can provide for you, tells me that you were made for something better. You would not be longing for a heavenly city. You would not be desiring that Jerusalem from above. You would not be pleading with the Lord to bring you to that new Jerusalem if you could be content and satisfied with what you can do with your hands here on earth. See, God interjects these things to remind us this is not our home. And this is not the way it was created to be. This abnormal state of being becomes a new normal. This frustration, this toil, this difficulty under the sun, this becomes the new normal. And it's so strange that people will accept that and then seek to shelter themselves from the painful realities. They accept the fact that this is just the way the world works. People can live under the hard, painful realities of life and say, it's just not that bad. Trying to convince themselves, I'm okay, and this world is sort of okay. We experience the broken relationships between human beings, the grief and pain over children who go wayward. We experience the painful labor in the workplace, and the world's response is, it's not that bad, suck it up and overcome. We can rise above it. Well, God is clearly using these things for a different purpose, isn't He? He is using these things to remind us, no, we cannot rise above it. In fact, Adam's going to hear, the earth is going to rise above you, and you are going down below it. It's a reminder that all is not right. The world testifies to us, our work testifies to us, the way children come into this world testify to us, the way relationships function in this world tell us that things are not right. And the only way things will be taken care of and put in the right is through God's Son, Jesus Christ. Francis Schaeffer wrote, "It is interesting that almost all the results of God's judgment because of man's rebellion relate in some way to the external world. They're not just bound up in man's thought life. They're not merely psychological. Profound changes make the external, objective world abnormal." See, everywhere Adam looks, he sees something or someone at odds with him. He is at odds with his God. He, as an image bearer, made in the image of God, he is at odds with himself. He looks at his wife. He's at odds with her. And Adam must have thought, well, at least I can go to work, right? I can escape and get away from it all. No, Adam, you are at odds with your job, with the ground, with the very thing that you would use to be a distraction to all the chaos in your life. No, even that is at odds with you. Everything seems to be heading in the wrong direction, so it's surprising now as we turn to God's provisions that Adam would say the things that he does. In verse 20, notice he calls his wife Eve. Why? Because she is the mother of all living. I mean, that's a surprising thing for him to say, considering how ornery he has become and how fallen he is, right? Adam has just had the worst day of his life. He is told, people are going to get you, your work is going to get you, everything is going to get you frustrated, and you are going to feel pain. And he turns around after hearing, and yes, you'll even die, and he names his wife Eve, which sounds like life-giving. Eve, because she is the mother of all living. Very significant in the Bible. When you see names being given, and particularly name changes, often something significant is going on. Think of Abram and Sarai. God gives them new names. They are going to be Abraham, exalted father, and Sarah. She is going to have a child. They are going to be those who bring into this world the line of promise. When Simon Bar-Jonah figures out Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus says to him, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." When new names are given, new realities come to the fore. Adam names his wife Eve, not because she's like a puppy, and I will give her a new name. He is claiming something in faith. He is believing the promises of God. He has heard about his death, but he's laying hold of Genesis 3:15, that through one's death, God will bring life. Through the woman will come a sin bearer. And so he names his wife accordingly. Through her offspring, someone will come and crush the serpent's head. So notice, congregation, they don't define themselves in ways that we would. They don't define who they are by their work or by their pains and frustrations. That's not how Adam defines himself at all. He has doomed the human race. He has alienated his offspring. But he doesn't define himself by his failure, but by God's promise, by faith, by God's words of rescue in verse 15. We live with regrets, just like I'm sure Adam did. We live with a sense of pain and at the pain that we have caused others. Children can easily say things like, I'm a loser, you're a loser. We feel as we look at the things that we have done in our lives, I'm never going to amount to anything. And so we label ourselves as those who are just big failures, big losers, big nothings. But that is not how God defines you. God gives you a new name. When you lay hold of Christ in faith, He gives you the name Christian. Christ-like. And children, as you have received the sign of baptism, the sign of God's covenant promises, He places a name on you. Not just one, but three. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And in the age to come, Jesus says in Revelation 3:12, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. So when you fall, when you blow it, when you feel like I'll never amount to anything, when you feel like, why would God want anything to do with me? I am nothing but a big fat loser. Be reminded of how God looks at you. You are His child. You are a Christian. You are called by His name, and that name will be placed upon you finally and fully in the age to come. So when Adam names his wife Eve, the mother of living, he is naming her in faith. It's because he believed. And so we have this paradigm in the Bible from beginning to end. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We see the gospel working its way out from Genesis 3 onwards. Adam hears that he is a sinner. God tells him of a son who will deliver and defeat Satan. And he responds accordingly in faith, claiming the promises of God. Not naming his wife death, but life. And notice as well in verse 21, God clothed them. God dressed them. God does not come up to them and shame them. Look at how pathetic you are. I mean, did you really think you were going to hide behind those fig leaves? I see you. And of all the things you could have chosen, fig leaves. That was dumb. Those itchy, scratchy leaves. Here, and throws some garments down at their feet. Put those on. No, God comes and He speaks words of courage to them. Courage that Christ will come. He speaks words of reality and judgment. This is what's going to happen in this world. But then, in His mercies, He covers them. And it's interesting the order. It is after Adam lays hold of the promise by faith. He is then clothed with these skins of animals. Some commentators take the view that God just had skins available and placed them on. I believe this is a picture of how Christ's redemption will be accomplished through His body. An animal's life had to be taken so that the skin could be removed and they could be clothed. And that's exactly what we see in Christ Jesus. Not that His physical skin is removed, and not that His righteousness is taken away, but by faith, God gives to us those robes of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. God shows how redemption is accomplished, verse 15, and He shows how it is applied, verse 21. salvation is of the Lord. Now, what happens next is a strange sort of kindness. In verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Verse 22, you have a peculiar thing happen. This is the only place, I'm told, this is the only place in the Bible where God stops speaking mid-sentence and just cuts it off. Verse 22 is a stop halfway through, and it suggests at least an urgency. God does not finish his statement with words, but with actions. Why does he do this? It is because sinners want the tree, but they want it on their own terms. You bet Adam and Eve don't want to die. You bet they want life eternal. You bet they don't want to experience those kinds of things, but they want the tree on their own terms. Self-salvation becomes the flavor of the day. And don't kid yourself, if God ever came to us and said, "Here is a way that you could earn your salvation, that you could earn life," we would try it. You see, God completely cuts that off from Adam. He shuts it down. Here's what Calvin says. He says, "By depriving him of the symbol, he takes also away the thing signified. We know what is the efficacy of a sacrament, and it was said above that the tree was given as a pledge of life. Wherefore, that he might understand himself to be deprived of his former life, a solemn excommunication is added. Not that the Lord would cut him off from all hope of salvation, but by taking away what he had given would cause man to seek new assistance elsewhere. God resolved to wrest out of the hands of man that which was the occasion or ground of confidence, lest he should form for himself a vain hope of the perpetuity of the life which he had lost." See what God is doing there? He's saying it's completely outside of you. This tree now is off limits. It tells Adam, you can't earn eternal life. You could not earn eternal life any more than you could get through the entrance of the garden without having that sword lop off your head. If ever you enter paradise, Adam, if ever you regain the right to the tree of life, it will only come another way, not by the works of your hands. How will they be brought to eternal life in the paradise of God? Through another Adam, who hangs on another tree. God planted the tree of life, but there would be a second tree that Christ Jesus would be hung upon, planted in the ground by man. The tree of life was beautiful to look at. The tree that Jesus was hung upon, the cross, was a horror, and people turned away from the sight. Adam and Eve became criminals. They stole the fruit from God. And Christ the Lord was crucified between thieves who had stolen. Criminals. The second tree, the cross, is the only way to the tree of life. The sword was brought down upon the Savior so that believing sinners might have access, and that more abundantly. In Jesus we see God's gift of grace. By His pain and toil, He delivers us. By the sweat of Christ's brow in the Garden of Gethsemane. By the crown of Christ's thorns laid upon His head. Christ's clothes are removed for the whip so we could be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He hung upon the cross in congregation. He descended into the dust of death. And when that happens, the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And what is the symbol on the veil? Reminding people to stay out, reminding them that paradise is still off limits. It is the cherubim. Christ undergoes the sword. The curtain is cut in two, signaling the way to the city of God, our eternal Eden. A purchased people brought to the heavenly palace through the Prince of Peace. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your judgments, and we thank you for Jesus who underwent the judgment in our place. And you've placed us in this world not to grumble and complain about the lot we have received in life, but to live in gratitude for the Lord and giver of life, who gave his life for us. And Lord, we just confess to you this morning, we're not good at that. We're good at seeing what's around us as being wrong, and we are slow to point out what is wrong within us. And so we ask, Lord, that you would just continue to walk with us and transform us, change us by your grace, that we might look more like Christ, and that we would live for the glory that he has purchased for us. Thank you for redeeming us, O Lord Jesus, by your blood. Now help us to live for you. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen.